Well, welcome back, Ferndale, to our third and final session together as we look at In His Image, and we sort of close up some thoughts on sin and love in the Imago Dei. Before I do so, I just wanted to give you guys another sort of quick update from my life. You guys are always so kind and graceful to ask about how my eyes are. Most of you, I'm sure, remember that that I have a condition called macular degeneration, and so I am slowly losing my sight. The process on that is very slow, so I don't have a ton that affects my central vision still. Most of it is in the periphery. I don't do a lot of night driving now. My night vision is about shot, so when I do show back up for camp, you'll see me armed with several flashlights, just in case. But overall, I'd say the worst symptom still at this point is, and my wife lovingly pointed this out to me, that I get real squinty sometimes. And so at a far distance, I look angry when really I'm just squinty. I just can't, see super great into the distance. But overall, I'm doing very well. And I appreciate your guys' continued, prayers, for that. Well, let me pray for us as we open up, and then we'll jump into our final session here. Father, we are grateful, again, to gather together as your people. Father, and in this, again, this season of COVID and stay-at-home orders and all this, Lord, we are reminded poignantly that your church goes well beyond the walls of a building. Father, that your people are not limited by their geographical limitations, and that has always been. And so, Father, we're grateful for a reminder that your people are the church, that's not a building. And we're grateful again, Father, for the technology that allows us to gather together, that allows your word to still go out. We're grateful that your word is not limited likewise by any restrictions that we have. And so, Father, we pray that as your word continues to go forth during this time, that your people would be strengthened, Father, that your church would be strengthened. Lord, that those outside of the kingdom would find entrance in through Christ, that through these days, these strange days, that you would call many, Father, home in love Lord, to accept, to understand their created purpose as Imago Dei, and be brought from darkness into light and life through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, now as we have this session, Lord, and again as we look into your word and we discuss things that are of you, would you be pleased to dwell among us, Father, that your spirit would lead and guide and direct, that your word would uphold, uplift, change us, Father. And so we give you this time and pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're on session three. We're going to be talking about the image redeemed and how love from the biblical roots, the biblical standpoint, redeems. That is something that is inherent in the nature of God. It was inherent in the nature of God before creation. And we are simply reflecting that. Our guiding scripture throughout has been 1 John 4:7-9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his one and only Son, into the world, that we might live through him. And I hope that through our time so far and today that you've caught a glimpse that although this sort of God is love has been in some ways, not necessarily by any of you or by me, but maybe in some ways by us, but certainly the outside world may take this term God is love and just assign a lot of mushy sort of sentimental notions to that. But even here, God is kind to tell us what he means, in part by saying God is love. The love of God was made manifest. It was made known. It was imaged to us, displayed to us, in that he sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. There's so many rich implications there that we've covered. There's the death that sin has brought that's been dealt with through Jesus. And we know that it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. We've been together long enough that I'm sure I repeat myself a lot throughout the years now. But I often wonder at John 3:16 that God so loved the world. Not so much that he loved the world because it was so big, but that he loved the world at all because it was so broken, so sinful, so turned against him. A world where no one seeks God, no, not one, where all have turned away. And yet in his love, God made a way back. And so in our opening session, just to renew our minds a little bit, re-engage us with where we've been, we talked about that big question, right? Like, why are we here? How and why do we as human beings exist? We talked about the Imago Dei. It's that really sweet Latin term that means that we are image bearers. We're made in the image of God. We're meant to reflect the triune God of the universe. In order to make the invisible God visible to the world around us. We said that the Imago Dei is not something simply in us, in that it was this outside force. It's not an addendum to our humanity. It is who we are. The Imago Dei is not something we have. It's something that we are. We looked at original human sin in Genesis 3. We looked at the shattering of the Imago Dei as bad doctrine comes in. We use the term original sin, but if you think about it, it's really specifically original human sin. Satan is there, and we know from the whole of Scripture something else, some bigger story is happening that we catch glimpses of. And so he's bringing an element of this much larger spiritual battle that's been going on into humanity, and we fall. Man willingly falls. We can't blame it on anyone but our own selves. And we said that this was not simply a matter of behavior. Sin is not simply a matter of behavior. It's a matter of what we choose to love. That in the garden, the object of mankind's love shifted, and that sin has been inherited throughout generations. Man's love shifted from the God that he was created to know, honor, love, serve, and worship. That love shifted to self. And so we saw in Genesis 3, and we observe now the reality still of the world around us, and even in these days, the poignancy of the created order turning against us, as it always has. Since the fall, that everything is broken, and that in humanity, the Imago Dei has been shattered. Our relationships with ourselves, our relationship with those around us, our relationship with the created world in which we live, and certainly the fount of all that, our relationship with God has all been bent, broken, destroyed, shattered by sin. And now, because of the Imago Dei, the one of the big deals about sin, the big deal about sin is that when we sin, we are reflecting and proclaiming lies about God. And so at the end of Genesis 3, God pronounces the curse and kicks man out of the garden. It's not petulance on God's part. That's a loving act. It's kindness. It's mercy. Even in that, as he clothes man and woman and removes them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful, broken, separated state. And so right off the bat, even in the midst of the worst day of human history, what we see is the love of God. And after that, after Genesis 3, humanity is an absolute wreck. We're a mess. As a church here at RBC, we're reading through a Bible sort of a through the year, through the Bible in a year program. It's called Read Scripture 2020. We're about in Jonah right now, but as you're reading, as we've read through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and man, it's just over and over and over. You see the mess. It's hard to read some of it because it's just disobedience and idolatry and just mass killings of people. It's bad. But what all of this is doing, and what the grand narrative of Scripture is really doing, is it's all leading us back to Jesus. And so this is the session where we're going to sort of take these bigger picture ideas of purpose and imago Dei and creation and sin, the inherent sin that we now have, we're going to look at love. We're going to unpack this a little bit, because all of this, the entire purpose of the Scriptures, is to lead us to the person of Jesus Christ, of whom we are told in Colossians and in Hebrews is the exact image of the living God. And so while we are sort of like image bearers, we're mirrors made to reflect, He is the real deal. He is 100% the exact image of the living God. And because all of this is leading to Jesus, who is the exact image, and as we look at that in terms of even our sin, our total depravity, every element, every aspect of who we are, mind, will, emotions, everything in between, even down to the cellular, physical cellular level, everything's dying, everything's broken. And so that total depravity, we would call that, necessitates a salvation that is total, that is complete, that is whole. We need a redemption. We need restoration. We need resurrection. We need new life. Sin is not like COVID. It's not a virus that can be cured. It's not something, some bad thing outside of us that comes into us. It is now us. And so it has to be dealt with in a way that is complete and total. And the way God has chosen to deal with this is through His Son, Jesus. And so we consider the intrinsic, we have to consider now the intrinsically relational aspect of this, right? Even in the garden at the very beginning, before the fall, man and God walked together. There was relationship and communion, communication. We talked about that the first session. It's intrinsically relational. God is Trinity, is intrinsically relational. Jesus, the Son, is sent out by the Father and empowered by the Spirit to relationally connect with lost, broken, and shattered imago Deis. And so, again, I think we said last session, relationships, as we consider relationships, from the standpoint of what we're talking about, the standpoint of the imago Dei, relationships then are mainly about telling the truth in love to each other, with our lives. It's about pointing our lives to Christ so that that is whom we are reflecting. The whole point of our humanity is to display what is true about Jesus and the way that He relates to and redeems His people. So again, I pray that we're going to zoom in to some degree on that in a way that's helpful. As a starting point, we are going to look at 1 Peter 4:7. Which says this, it says, the end of all things at hand, that's poignant for today, I suppose, the end of all things is always at hand. So if you're among those who are considering, and this is an aside, if you're a lot of talk, you know, as with anything like this, anytime there's a tsunami, anytime there's wildfires, anytime there's, something big like this, we say, is this the end times? And I don't know what your end times theology is. I'm not 100% sure what mine is. I know that these are my end times. And if the Lord tarries, I've got another, if he allows me, I've got another 40, maybe 50 years left. So that's a very short time. It's a handbreadth, right? That's a blade of grass withering in the sun. So these are my end days and they're your end days. The end of all things at hand. Therefore, so there's a severity here. There's an expiration, right? Man has a beginning. We've got an end. We've got an expiration coming. Clock is ticking. End of all things at hand. Therefore, in light of this reality, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. And above all, he says, above all, if you read through 1 Peter and 1 Peter 4, he's just a ton of very practical instruction. But he says, above all this instruction I'm giving you, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he quantifies that in the end of verse 11, so that in everything, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Don't miss the specific wording that he's using here. Love covers. Love clothes a multitude of sins. And so as we're looking at the purpose, and we're looking at Imago Dei, and we're looking at sin, what we see here is a prescriptive way of remedying sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:2 and James 5:20 repeat to us that same idea, that love covers all wrongdoings. Love covers over transgressions. And this is intentional language on Peter's part here. Right? When was the last time we heard of something or thought of something being covered or being clothed? Well, that was back in the garden. This would have been an immediate, I think, connection for Jewish readers, that he would be referring to the coverings that we saw in the garden, the coverings that Adam and Eve tried to make for themselves, God's grace in covering them. And so love covers over a multitude of sins. And this is how, I hope we'll see, this is how that Jesus has dealt with our sins. He's covered them with love. Again, as we consider Peter's referral of clothing here, thinking of Genesis 3, their own coverings there were not sufficient, and so God covers them with garments of the skin of animals. In Genesis 3:21, which is an allusion to the gospel. It's another foreshadowing there of the gospel, where blood must be shed in order to deal with, to cover sin. And from the beginning, when we think of clothing, when we think of things covering ourselves, covering our bodies, it demonstrates, particularly there in Genesis 3, that's demonstrating our inability to atone for our own sin. Like, something is wrong. We're shamed. And so we need that protection. We need cover, because we feel vulnerable. We feel afraid. Sin has broken us. And so the fact that we've tried to cover our own sin, and even the idea that an animal had to die, Genesis 3:21, that blood had to be shed in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, again, that's foreshadowing the later sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our inability to cover our own sin necessitated that God would send his Son to earth to do for ourselves what we could not do for our own selves. He had to do it for us. And we consider, along with this, Colossians 3, which says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And then he repeats this phrase that we just saw Peter write. He says, above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you want to take time after the session to read through Colossians 3, it's really interesting, because you're going to see Paul there instructing us. He's going to say, listen, you need to set aside these things. And you need to pick up these things. You need to put off or disrobe from these things. And you need to put on these other things. But above all else, put on love, cover yourself, clothe yourself in love. Now, this may, in the self-centered nature that we tend to operate in, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, this may cause us to sort of consider, well, are we being told this to put on love? Is this sort of a work that we are to do ourselves? Like, can I deal with my own sin through love? Can I just be loving and do good stuff and try my best? And that's enough. Can I deal, if we think about those areas that sin has shattered, those four areas, my relationship with self, relationship with others, relationship with God, relationship with the created world, can my love deal with your sin? Can I deal with the brokenness of creation through love? Can I walk outside and say, well, I won't get covered because I love too well, and that's my cover, that's my own love. Can I deal with the brokenness, the separation between God and myself by mustering up enough love from within that it would spill out and hopefully balance the scales? Well, in the biggest and most important sense, no. But we're not absolved from mustering up love within. But there's a progression. There's a particular sequence. You see, it's God's love that saves. It's God's love that redeems. That's clear through 1 John 4, which you guys read, I hope, before the session. If you haven't, pause me, read aloud 1 John 4. It's God's love that redeems. It's the love of Jesus that is the entryway to any other expression of love. Love in the truest and most holy sense of the word. And so as we consider how we might extend love in these other areas, in ways that are faithful to the Imago Dei, to the image of God within us, we must recognize in humility and deference that it is God's love that is the source and the fount, the foundation, the alpha for any other expression of love. Again, that's the whole point in the big picture sense of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is verse 7. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And then in 4:10, it says, in this is love. And this is answering that question of, is this something I muster up for myself and hope somehow that it evens the scales and puts more good on that side of the scale so that my sin doesn't implicate me? It says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us first, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice, to be the exchange for our sins. Not ignoring our debt, but paying it himself. It is God's love that informs and empowers any expression of love on our part. There's a proper order of operation. And you can draw a parallel here as we consider this between sort of the doctrines of and distinctions of justification and sanctification, right? To be justified is to be saved by God, to God, and for God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your works. It's not what you did. God did the work. God does the work. When we become justified, when we are saved, we bring only our sin at salvation. Salvation is what we would theologically call monergistic. There's one party doing the work, and that party is God. The work of salvation is done by one, and that one is not you or I. That's justification. That's how we become justified before God. He does that. That's a gift that He gives us. Now, separate but related, and to continue that, it's not just, hey, you're justified now, great, you go do whatever you want. No, justification begins a process that we call sanctification. To be sanctified, then, is the ongoing work of renewal and redemption in the life of a Christ follower, right? Sanctification is empowered by God, but because the power of sin is now broken in our lives, read through Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, He enables us now to join Him in that process, in that work. But there's a proper sequence. You can't go through Christian sanctification without entering in through the Christ that saves you. Both justification and sanctification matter and will occur in the life of the believer. But there's a proper order. There's a right sequence. There's no possibility of cooperative sanctification without the preeminent work of justification, which happens by God alone. And so, likewise, when we overlay this analogy on top of love, and as we consider the working out of love, we don't get to define the terms of what we think love ought to be and then go out and do whatever we want and then call that love, right? If the author of creation is love, all commands and all admonishments to put on love, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God, all of that must be filtered first through Him. And so when we consider love in its truest and most holy and most biblical form, it's not something that's generated by force of will by us from within. There's a proper sequence. We do that once we are empowered and enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit and informed by the Word as to what love is. But we don't get to just sort of go around again, doing whatever it is we want to do that makes us feel good, but then call that love. In order to love self as I ought in a proper way, there's a proper way to love yourself. In order to love others as I ought, and in order to love creation as I ought, I must first know what it is to love God as I ought. Again, the starting point, I think, is here. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as to be the propitiation for our sins. And we consider Romans 10:9, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You're saved from the penalty of your sin. You're saved from that separation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For as the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him, in Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. Right? It deals with that, putting our faith in Christ when we're called, when we confess Him, when we believe, when we accept the gift that is extended to us by grace, we will no longer be put to shame. That core issue that causes us to cover ourselves with the fig leaves of relationships, of job, whatever it is, whatever fig leaves, whatever things we are hiding behind that are not Jesus, whatever things we use to hide from God and from others. Jesus deals with those. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it's interesting, if you continue on in Romans 10 there, you then see result of accepting, receiving the love of God, is then extending out the love of God. You see the imago Dei, that love that you have now received, that that does not put you to shame, that saves you. It then moves outward, as the imago Dei does, reflecting the Savior, the Creator. Romans 10 continues and says, how will they then call on whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And so as we receive the love of God, we then extend it and reflect it out into the world, bearing that good news, proclaiming and preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed with our lives. To extend love accurately and biblically, we must first receive the love of God, which has been expressed with an infinite and unquestionable finality at the cross of Jesus Christ. We will marvel at that reality for billions of years in eternity. What Jesus has done for us, Jesus the King, the Lamb of God, who covers you and I not in fig leaves and not in animal skins, but covers us in his own perfect righteousness. Now, here at RBC, I periodically teach, or co-teach, rather, a class called Firm Foundations. And it's really a class on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and we sort of move through our church's doctrinal statement, teach through that. And I don't know what you hear or what you think of when you hear the word doctrine. Maybe you think of sort of like dusty old dudes and dusty old libraries studying dusty old books. Maybe you think, man, that doesn't sound terribly interesting. Maybe it even sounds a little boring. Maybe the thought of doctrine and theology in words and themes like that almost seems to clash with this idea of love and loving God and loving others. It may seem cold. It may seem academic. And it can be. But the point that I try to make when I teach this this course is that really doctrine and theology, these are things that are about love. They really are. And the point that I try to make there is that what you believe about God, that is to say your theology, matters. Theology forms your doctrine. We said doctrine is a set of beliefs that govern how you live. Your theology, what you believe about God, forms your doctrine, which then governs your life. It's again, the idea of the mind as the watchman, right, of the soul. And once the mind has studied and considered something and approves it, then that orders the loves in your life. And so your theology and doctrine is about ordering the things that you love most. And love is really the reason that we would desire sound doctrine and good theology. I'm not going to go through all of it, but this is what I sort of share with the class, why doctrine matters and why it connects to love. Very quickly, sound doctrine matters because what we believe directly and profoundly affects how we live. And also how and what and who we love. Behavior, how you and I behave, how we live our lives, is really an extension of our doctrine. Doctrine is formed by our theology. What we think, what we accept in our minds, determines how we act. We've discussed that. It's been said that you act really only on what you believe. Everything else is just religious talk. I don't know who said that. It wasn't me, but I find that to be true in my life. I'll live out those things I really believe, regardless of the stuff I say I believe. Doctrine matters because our faith is based on one specific and primary message. As a Christian person, you have to see and understand that there are a lot of views within and without Orthodox Christianity, right? Even within a solid churches, the doctrines of the church may be many. But for true followers of Jesus Christ, there's one primary message, and everything hinges on that. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, very succinctly. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the unambiguous good news. It is of first importance, Paul says, this message. You change the message of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and then being raised from the dead. You change that message, and the basis of the Christian faith shifts from Jesus Christ to something else and is therefore no longer Christian faith. So sound doctrine matters because our faith is based on one primary message. Sound doctrine matters because in a world of falsehood, truth matters. We saw that in Genesis 3, right? Satan was there, like confusing, undermining, perverting the word of God since Eden. And by the way, the question that he asks, not in the way that he asks it, but is, you know, the question he asks is not a bad question. Did God really say? It's actually a great question. And it's a question that we should ask ourselves probably more often than we do. We should be very careful about how we answer that question, but to consider whatever it is that's coming before us in our intersecting our lives and our families, intersecting our eyes and our hearts and our hands. Did God really say, well, let's confirm, let's see what God really said about it and go from there. Our first parents were not careful about how they answered that question, and likewise, we too have the propensity to not be careful about how we answer that question. But it's a great question. Did God really say? In a world of falsehood, truth matters, and that's not even touching cultural stuff. And the last point I make in this class, and this really resonates for me because I'm not a particular emotional person. I am emotional. But I tend to be more of a thinker. Emotions don't come out of me as much, nor do they impact me as much from the outside. But sound doctrine matters because God is relational, and he is personal. That's not necessarily to relate emotion with relationship, but it is a part. The point is this. Christianity is not a religion, right? It's a relationship that God has established with his children. In Christianity, God is the pursuer and man is the beneficiary. The Bible states very clearly, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You can't follow the law and you can't bring your own dead corpse self back to life of your own accord. According to Christianity, God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our sin separated us from his presence, and so sin must be punished. It must be dealt with. But because God loves us, he took our punishment upon himself. I had the opportunity to illustrate this to one of my kids. I try to look for opportunities often. Sometimes they're kind of cheesy. This was a little cheesy to me, but not so much to him. Sam, my youngest, who's 8, was fighting with his brother the other day. And as a result of that, I said, you have lost your treats for tonight. You may not have dessert after dinner. Now, I don't know about in your house. In my house, that is a big deal. That's a major punishment because my kids love their treats. They love their desserts. And so to take that away from him was a big deal. And he comes to me several hours later, and he, you know, very contritely, he says, you know, Dad, you were right. You told me to stop arguing, and I didn't do it. And he asked for forgiveness and all that. And he said, Dad, can I have my treats back? And in the moment, it was like the Holy Spirit was like, hey, do this. So I did. I said, hey, I'm not going to give you your treats back, but here's what I'll do. I'm going to take your punishment for you. I'm going to not eat a treat tonight after dinner so that you can have your treat. And he sat there for a little bit and he thought about it. And he said, he looked up and he said, Dad, that's like Jesus, right? He's like, I see what you're doing there, Dad. And it was a sweet little moment. But that is what God has done for us. The punishment didn't just get wiped away. It was dealt with by God, the Father, sending his Son to die the death that we deserve, to pay the penalty that we owed. And all that we do, all we can do is accept or reject that. And so we have to accept that gift through faith. Faith is given to us by grace. It's undeserved blessing from God that allows us entrance back into his kingdom. And this grace-based relationship initiated by God through Jesus, sustained and empowered by his Spirit, is the foundation of the Christian faith. And because God is relational, the gospel is relational. Christianity, Christ followed, true Christianity is the antithesis of religion, which says perform, do, you must do these things. You must offset the balance. You must offset the scales. And so sound doctrine matters because it's relationship. And this is most compelling to me. And it's often for me the disconnect, the intersect of relationship, I think, is when we can tend to misunderstand doctrine the most. Because love isn't meant to be sort of this mushy, gushy emotionalism. Hey, whatever you feel, do that thing. That's love. That's good. Another way we know the weight, and I think how this ties into doctrine, we know the weight of love. We know that God is the author of love. We know that love should root our doctrine and our theology, is that God commands it. Like he commands us to love. In John 15, Jesus says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask for in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. I hope you see the echoes there from 1 John 4. And in fact, if we back up one chapter in 1 John, look at 1 John chapter 3, where you see this same command again. John is relating this again. He says, so this is his command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now that's one commandment. That's a singular commandment. This is his command. That's specific. He doesn't say these are his commands. He says this is his command. And then it gives two parts, right? Two parts to this singular thing. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Love one another. From obedience. He's already commanded us to do this. One commandment with two parts. What it tells us is that these things are bound together so tightly. that loving Jesus and loving those around you because of him, in him, through him, that these things are bound together so inextricably that they're presented as one thing. To love Jesus will be to love people. And it's in that order. The sequence is specific. But our love for Christ, our love for God, will be expressed in love for people. And so let me circle back around again to that, tying this to doctrine and tying this to theology. Again, because we can tend to think, hey man, if I love someone, I should just be free to love them, right? Maybe we've heard that, maybe we've thought that. And what we mean by that is I should be able to do whatever I want and call it love. If we're honest, that's really where we're going. It's sort of, again, this sloppy sort of Western romanticized notion of love that really says that if there are any rules or regulations, if there are any boundaries or structure involved, then it's impeding sort of our freedom of expression. And therefore, that can't be love. That's a cultural definition of love. That's a human definition of love. And of course, that definition of love is ridiculous because love, above all else, operates best from doctrine. Like, you have a set of doctrines. You have a relationship-ology that govern the healthy relationships in your life. When you think of your spouse, you think of your a parent, a son, a daughter, your close friends. There are ways of loving those people in your life that they have communicated. These ways of loving me are good. These are well received. There are other ways they say, no, I don't like that. There are ways of quote, trying to love people that will damage the relationship. Again, I've probably told this story to you guys before, but early in my marriage, I remember writing my wife a letter. Man, it was a good letter. It was well written, very poetic, expressing all my deepest emotions to her. And man, it was like pouring my heart out onto a piece of paper. I gave it to her for Mother's Day or Valentine's Day or something like that. With great anticipation, I sort of hand it to her. I'm like, yeah, yeah. And her response was like, oh, that's nice. Thanks. And it didn't, her response didn't quite meet my expectation. Because, and that's not anything on her part. What I was doing is I was loving her in a way that I wanted her to love me. Right? I was not communicating love for her in a way that was specific to her. I was loving her how I wanted to be loved. Now, if I did laundry, for example, boom, fireworks, that was awesome. Big response. Serving is more of her love language, if you've used that term. I remember with my kids at various times with each of them, at some point, you know, I'd be doing something, reading a book or watching a show or whatever, and all of my kids are talkers to some degree, and they would come up and they're here and they're talking to me, and I'm, you know, sometimes I'm just, you know, I'm distracted, I'm doing whatever I'm doing, I'm and inevitably you start to feel their little hands come up and they turn your head and they say, hey Dad, listen to me with your face, because that communicates love to them in a specific and individual way. And so just as we would have a theology for God, theo meaning God, ology meaning study of, just as we would learn what God, the author of love, has said about how he wants us to love, so too we should have a relationship-ology for those people in my life. I have a Katie-ology. My wife is Katie. I have a Katie-ology that leads me to a set of doctrines by which I love my wife. When I have a good Katie-ology, a sound Katie-ology, and I abide by that, by those things that I know that she, that express love to her, when I abide by that, our relationship is good and it is sweet. When I step away from that, it does not work so well. Those lead to stepping away from the Katie-ology leads to strife, leads to relational conflict. With each of my kids, I've got a Caleb-ology. I have a Bethology. I have a Samology. Katie and I, when we do premarital counseling, one of the little bits of advice we'll give people is, hey, listen, it sounds cold at first maybe, but you need to become a student of your spouse, right? Become a student of those people you love. Learn them, not in a cold academic way, but so that you can love them well. It takes time and effort and energy and resources. And any good relationship requires that you be a student of that person, that you ology them, that you understand what it is to love them, and then that you actually live out those things, that you actually do them. To the extent that you don't love someone, God or other human, to the extent that you do not know someone, you cannot love them. And so doctrine and theology is inherently and inescapably relational. We said in session one that relationships are about truth, right? About accurately reflecting in loving ways the truths of God. And with God, we want to know God for who he is, right? Not as we want him to be. And so we exercise that same approach as we love our spouses and our children and our parents and our friends, and we love the lovable and the unlovable. And there's the thing, I hope you understand, I hope you get this, that the thing with love in all healthy relationships is that you don't set the terms for the other person, right? You don't get to determine for your spouse, your child, your friend. You don't determine for them what makes them feel loved, what makes them experience and receive love. If you are determining that for them, it's probably not love. And yet, how often do we essentially say, I just want to love you in the way that I want to love you, right? I just want to love you in the ways that make me feel good. We don't get to dictate the terms for how someone else feels love. We don't do that in human relationships. We must not do that in our relationship with God. In Psalm 34:8, we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're to taste and see. And there's a relational principle there in tasting something and in seeing something. Because you can taste something. That is, you can experience it, you can take it into you, but not know what it is. You can experience something and still be ignorant about it. Likewise, you can see something, that is, observe it, learn about it, but never taste it. Then you haven't really fully learned that thing. You can know intellectually, but you lack the experience. We need both tasting and seeing. In our relationship with God and in our relationship with other people. Knowing in our minds the objective facts about someone, but also internalizing those relational experiences, living them out. Tasting and seeing. That's relational. A relationship that's all fact and all knowledge and all head, all doctrine, mere doctrine by itself with no follow-up action, no living it out. All ology, it's not really a relationship. There's no personal engagement. That would be shallow. That would be a weak relationship. Likewise, a relationship that's all engagement and all interaction, but with no real knowledge of who the person is, likewise, is not sustainable. It's shallow in a different way. You need to taste and see. We said that we love others best by loving Jesus first. And so we must know God for who he is, not simply as we want him to be. There's a pull within all of us where there is a God that we want, and there's a God who is. And those are not the same God most often. And so to know God, we have to ology. We have to study. We have to learn. And then we have to put into practice His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit. And then extend that to others, to love others best. We love Christ first. And to love Christ first means loving Him not as we want Him to be, but as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be in Word and Spirit and church. This is why you gather. If you ever get weary of gathering together, gathering your families, lamenting that your church isn't growing, bored at the people around you, tired of the same old, same old. You gotta be here. God has revealed Himself in Word and Spirit how to love Him, and that is to be reflected in others. And when we love God as He is, we are then freed to love others well, to follow God's direction and directives in loving others and caring for them. I was reading in Matthew chapter 18 a couple months ago, a passage I've read a ton of times. You're probably familiar with it. It's the parable of the sheep and the shepherd. And the sheep, the shepherd's got, it says he leaves 99 sheep so he can go after the one. So he can go after the one sheep. He'll leave the 99. And it struck me. I thought, man, that's a little odd for the 99, isn't it? Like, if you're in the 99, wouldn't you be like, whoa, hey, we're still here. Do we not count now? But then as you're reading that and he's making these points about loving in the section before this, he's talking about loving one such child and the specific love, the specificity of love in this analogy that the shepherd has for the one. Who's willing to leave the 99 to go get the one, because the 99 were once the one. You and I were once that one outside of the flock that the shepherd went and got, chased down, and drew back in. And the reason that the shepherd can do that now is because the 99, out of love, because they have been loved well by the shepherd, now love each other well. So the shepherd says, hey, I'm good to go get the one who doesn't know love, hasn't experienced love, to get him and bring him back into the fold, because as I go do that, the fold, the 99, are loving each other as I've taught them. Loving others is difficult. Loving God is difficult. Loving others is difficult sometimes. But a love that costs you nothing is a shallow love. And so, may God grant us the grace to love Him as He is, and from that fountain to love others well and to love them deeply. As we close our session here, I want to read to you, read with you. If you've got your Bibles, you can open it to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to sort of, not to get like weird or anything, but I'm going to read this over you. I'm going to read this for you. You read along. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. It's an impossible standard, but it's also so practical and so beautiful. It shows us so much of Christ and shows us, instructs us with clarity how to love each other. So 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of those? Faith, hope, and love. Faith at some point becomes sight. Right? At some point, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. At some point, you see Jesus. At some point, Christian, you have nothing further to hope for. All of your hopes are fulfilled. And so what remains? The thing that never dies. Love. Love remains. We navigate a world of loss and of longing. As Imago Dei, as image bearers of the Most High God, we have lost and we long. There are those things that we have lost, those things that we had that are gone, and we long for them. We have faith that God will restore and redeem. We have those things that we long for, those things that have not come to pass yet. Whatever those may be, those things that we hope for, that we hope that God will provide. All of those find their fulfillment in Jesus. Faith and hope, at some point Christ returns. And all hope is realized. And what remains is love. Love in the deepest and most true sense, the biblical sense. Not some shallow candy cane emotionalism, but deep love, true love, biblical love. The love that sends the Son of the Father to a cross for you to redeem within you that imago Dei that He has given to you to reflect Him and His love to others. And so, Ferndale, brothers and sisters and friends, may we clothe ourselves in compassion. May we clothe ourselves in love. May we put on love to love God and to love others well and reflect Him accurately as we move among each other and as we move out into the world. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sustain us in His love in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that You've given us to study Your Word. And Father, as so often the case, I feel inadequate, Lord, for the task, Lord, of teaching Your Word. And yet, Father, Your Spirit is sufficient, Lord. It doesn't rest in us. And so, Father, we pray that You, through the words that are spoken, where Your Scriptures have gone forth, that Your Spirit will quicken us, rooting down those truths deep into our hearts and lives. Father, would You help us understand what it is to be image bearers, to live from that obligation and that joy. It is both our duty and our delight to reflect You, to not tell lies about You with our lives, to show, rather, Father, the depth and the goodness and the breadth of Your great love. And so, Father, help us do that well in all facets of our life, in our relationship with You, in our relationship within ourselves, in our relationship with others, and as we steward the goodness and beauty of Your creation. Father, may all of this find its purpose and anchor in You. Father, this is beyond us to understand well. This is beyond us to do well. And so we need you, Father. We need your word. We need your spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bear good fruit in us, Lord, as we consider sin and love in the Imago Dei. Father, I pray for my friends at Ferndale that you would keep them well and safe, that whatever trials come their way, Father, that you would draw them in your strength to cling tightly to you, to love you with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and then to go and love others as themselves. Father, would you bless and keep them? And Father, we look forward to the time if you, Lord, if you give us the time that we might see each other again and rejoice in your goodness. Now, Father, we give you thanks for this time. I pray as they continue their day, their discussions, their conversations, as they take communion, as they commune together, as they reflect your goodness to each other, I pray that you would be pleased to dwell among them, blessing them in the name of Jesus. Amen.